Oftentimes, when a wealthy person, you hear or read about their death or hear about their dying, somebody may ask, how much did they leave behind? And I don't need to know who it is, but I can answer that. They left everything behind. You know, I've said before, there's no U-Hauls being dragged by the hearse, you know, at the funeral. They left everything. And, you know, when we gather together and we talk about and study the Bible and I preach, we're dealing with the weightiest things of life and death. Think about that. You know, we don't do, you know what a TED Talk is. We're not trying to get you motivated to have 10 ways to have a better business, how to make friends, influence people. I'm not saying none of that. It's good to have friends, good to be influential. But we're dealing with the weightiness of eternity. And there is a, while we bring the joy of the Lord into our midst, there is the soberness of what is being talked about oftentimes. And Jesus is very mindful of that. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be looking at the latter part of chapter 16 this morning. And for those of you who are astute, you will probably notice that I have skipped verse 18, where Jesus gives one verse speaking about divorce. And just so you know, I'm not chickening out or skirting that. I will come back to that. It just, today it will be a better flow from where we've been. But we will, that's the advantage of when you preach what is called expositional. You're preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse. You don't get to pick and choose your hobby horses. You don't get to just skip and say, well, I'm not going to talk about that. You have to, Paul said when he left those elders in Ephesus, he said, I have not shrunk or stepped backward from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's word. And so I think divorce is an important issue. Marriage is an important issue. And we're going to look at that, but do it in a way we can have a little more time. And I won't give you heads up notice, because some of you will chicken out and not come. But keep in mind, we deal with things truthfully, biblically, and gracefully, right? So there is therefore now no condemnation, and so I just want to lay that out there in case some of you are snickering and writing notes. Well, he skipped verse 18. I wonder what that's all about, you know? Well, you're going to find out what that's all about in a few weeks, but not today. But chapter 16, verses 19 through 30 is a story, really a parable. Remember when we talked about parables? Parable is a earthly story with a spiritual meaning and a spiritual meaning. And a parable doesn't necessarily, is not speaking of a true story, meaning not every element in there. It's a literary device that Jesus uses quite a lot in telling a story. There was a man, there was that. It's a story, but the purpose and the meaning is what we want to take away from it. And we come to one of those parables again in chapter 16. And at first glance, it appears to be a contrast between a rich man and a poor man. And Jesus is not teaching that wealth condemns. This is not a social parable in the sense of social society and weighing out materialism and capitalism and whatever. But it's dealing with something much deeper than the individual's status on earth, whether they're wealthy or poor. But you have a rich man and a poor man. And the issue that Jesus is going to, I think what his main, the big idea here is not what these men possessed, but what possessed them. And contrasting the wealthy man with the poor man. And this morning, the title of the message is The Great Divide. The Great Divide. And Jesus pulls the curtain back in this passage and reveals what no human being could discover on his own. It's only something that Jesus, again, teaches us and gives us clarity and insight to, and as only the Son of God can. And so the life, what he will teach us this morning, is the life that we live today reveals the eternity that you and I are preparing for tomorrow. And so we're going to look at that this morning, but first we're going to pray one more time. If you would be mindful to check your phones, make sure they're off. In your bulletin, there is a blue sheet, a listener's guide that you can follow along. And if you want to learn the Bible, this is a good way to do it, and encourage you to do so. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you already for the worship that has been so well prepared this morning, that we can be at a figuratively like at a well-prepared dining table to receive what has been so well prepared and executed in worship today. We thank you for those in the that have sung, those who have played the instruments, all of them spend time preparing, Lord, laboring behind the scenes to make our to enhance, Lord, in drawing us into worship this morning. We're thankful for that. We thank you that we can hear and study and learn as followers of Christ the words of Jesus today. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will breathe, Lord, upon our sometimes sleepy hearts today, sleepy minds. And Lord, to those of us that want to be mindful and diligent disciples, that Lord, we will determine that we want to learn what Jesus says in every place and every corner of truth and Scripture. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be that which is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want you to notice with me four important truths that I'm going to glean that I believe Jesus, among many things in this section this morning, four important truths Jesus teaches us about the title, what I've called this great divide, and that'll perhaps make a little more sense as we get into the message. Four important truths. Number one is that earthly success can be misleading. There is a mindset among some, even in Christian circles, that equates God's blessing and favor in your life with how much wealth, money, et cetera, you have. That was kind of the way the Jews in Jesus' day taught and thought, that if you're poor, you must be under a curse. If you're rich, you must have the favor of God. Well, Jesus kind of blows that concept out of the water in this passage in showing us that earthly success can be misleading. A prosperous life can conceal a perishing soul. No one looking at these two, we're going to read through it in just a minute, would have predicted where they would have spent eternity. It's obvious the wealthy man, well, we know he has God's favor, so he's going to be in heaven, and the poor man must be under God's curse. One appeared to be blessed by God just from their observation because he had wealth. The other appeared to be forgotten, but Jesus reminds us how deceptive outward appearances can be. Look with me at verse 19, chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man. That's typical of the way Jesus would use parables. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Some of you are going to feast sumptuously in about an hour and a half, okay? And the rest of you will have what you had on Friday night. But some will be feasting sumptuously. Now, this wasn't just something he did on special occasions. It says he feasted sumptuously. I just like saying that. Every day. Every day. This was normal for this guy. Notice it says that he was clothed in purple. Purple was something worn, the linen that was purple. That was something the wealthy, only they could afford. If you remember in the Bible, Lydia, when Paul went to Philippi, she was a woman who dealt with trades and purple linens, and that she was a very prosperous woman. So purple garments are associated with royalty and the elite. The fine Egyptian linen represented luxury. Every detail in this guy's life in that verse tells us he had status, he had influence, he had success. The New Living Translation just says he lived every day in luxury. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to be spiritual. I would rather live every day in luxury than poverty. And the rest of you are too spiritual for me, right? Wouldn't you like to live in, I mean, right? That's not a bad thing. I'm all in for that, right? You know, I'm watching, you know, some of you watch The Crown and some of these royalty things. I'm like, I think I would be a good prince. I think I could be pampered and have people pick my clothes out and, you know, I could live that life. I think I would enjoy it. I wouldn't give the royal family any problems. I would be a good prince, right? I would just do whatever they said. You know, go here, go, yes, I'm all in for that. Well, life didn't work out that way for me. But anyway, I'm a prince in the eyes of God. How about that? That's all that matters. So what is, again, a rarity in a person's life? You might occasionally go to a banquet or something. This guy lived this way every day. But we remember that he's an example that material prosperity is never a reliable evidence for a person's spiritual vitality. You know, and we kind of still do that in our culture, in our society, don't we? We kind of look at somebody who seems to have it all together, and then when we hear of something that's going on behind the scenes, some of you women, how many of you women know the name Kate Spade? How many of you know that name? Now, if you know that name, I don't want you to raise your hand, because now I know is she her company that was named after her and made very expensive handbags and I don't know what else that she made. Very wealthy, wealthy woman about 6 years ago committed suicide. And when you hear things like that a lot of times, you're like, what in the world? I mean, they had everything. But what's going on there? You know, the Bible does tell us, Paul told Timothy to instruct the rich not to be proud or to trust in their money. But he said to use your wealth, if God has blessed you, use your wealth to do good. All right, so that's the rich man. Verse 20 introduces us to this other man by the name of Lazarus. Now, he is not the same Lazarus that is spoken of in John 11. Different name, just like there's several Marys. His name, Jesus calls him or names him Lazarus, which in and of itself is significant because this is the only parable that Jesus actually gives a name to somebody. Only one. And so verse 20, and at his gate, that means at the rich man's gate, outside the driveway where there was this gate, at his gate was laid a poor man. He had to be brought out there. They just laid him at the gate, figuring that maybe this wealthy man could help him. His name was Lazarus, covered with sores, probably from, again, the years of neglect. The name Lazarus in the Hebrew is Eleazar, meaning God has helped. That's what his name means. And Lazarus is remembered not because of his wealth, but we remember him in this story, this character, for parable's sake, because God identified him by name. Aren't you glad that God knows his children by name? We're not just some impersonal blob, right? That God identifies us by name. And he was helpless. He was laid at this man's gate. He was completely dependent on the mercy of others. And we find several of those in the New Testament. Verse 20, I'll read it again. And at the rich man's gate, was laid a poor man by the name Lazarus, covered with sores, verse 21, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. He wasn't there asking to sit at the table. He just wanted the scraps that they would throw away. He couldn't physically dumpster dive, but he just said, throw me some scraps, that even the dogs came. Those of you that are dog lovers, this is one of your verses. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, the dogs are given better attention or better profile than the rich man, right? Lazarus was not asking to sit at the table. He just said, look, I'm content with just the bones and the scraps. That's how desperate and impoverished. And I want you to, again, just see that contrast. And maybe implied in this, that if he's at the gate, that this wealthy man may have seen him every day and just ignored him. Every day, stray dogs would come and just have mercy and lick his sores for whatever. And they showed more attention to Lazarus than this rich man. And the issue with the rich man is that Jesus wants us to keep in mind as we open this parable is that this rich man just seemed to consistently ignore opportunities to show mercy to this poor man that wasn't just somewhere out there. He literally was at the guy's front door. That gives you an idea. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:31 that those who oppress the poor insult their maker, but helping the poor honors him. And so the rich man's, if you could say it this way, greatest sin was that he had a heart that loved self more than extending grace to honor God. I love this person in need because I want to honor God. I recognize him as an image bearer. So he was more consumed with his own self, his own comfort, his own luxury. That's not the sin. The sin was that he failed to honor God with what God had indeed blessed him with. His refusal revealed that he really did not. Remember, Jesus was the greatest commandment, love the Lord God with all your heart and your what? Your neighbor as yourself. Ten commandments, two-tiered. First part are Godward, and the latter part are how we show love of God to our neighbor. And so he proved, this rich man, remember what we read back in chapter 16, verse 13, where Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. You will either hate one and love the other. You can't do both. Here's an example of this. The man's wealth did not condemn him. His wealth only exposed the condition of his heart. Okay? So I just want you to keep that. Notice, secondly, not only a prosperous life can conceal a perishing soul, but death changes everything. In a couple of verses, everything changed for these two guys in this parable, in this story that Jesus is telling. Now remember who his audience is. His audience is a lot of the religious folks, the Pharisees, who were trusting in themselves, who were relying upon their ancestry, the fact that they belonged to Abraham, that they were Jews, their Jewish heritage, that somehow that kind of locked them in to God's favor and blessing, irregardless of what they did. So keep that in mind. Remember, those of you who have come on Elliot's teaching on those Sunday nights, the last one will be next week. But again, teaches you about looking at things in context, looking at words and phrases, and not read them into what they mean to us today, but how did the person hearing it in this day and time, how would they understand it? And so we're going to see some of that here in a little bit. But one thing is, these two men died, and death for all of us, for everyone that's ever been created by God, and that's everybody, death is the great equalizer. Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, white, black, Hispanic, it doesn't matter. Death is the great equalizer. And it's something that each one of us will have to face. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no period of time in purgatory where we are we're atoning for whatever sins Jesus didn't complete for us. Purgatory is an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not in Scripture. You die, you're in eternity, or you're in the presence of God, or in the sense you're in the presence of God, either in the presence for safety and security, or you're in the presence of God in the sense in time, in a period of judgment, awaiting the final judgment, because God is everywhere, right? And so Psalms 90 verse 12 reminds us to teach us to number our days so that we may get the heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to be conscious of our days. Days go quickly, don't they? Some of us, you know, when you're on Facebook and you might have a picture that pops up and says, 12 years ago, memory. And you're like, 12 years ago? Can you believe it? I mean, that just how time goes so quick. So now in verse 22, we see the Lazarus, the poor man, he dies. It says the poor man died. He's the first one that is mentioned here of these two. In verse 22, the poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Your translation, King James, may say Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. Again, that is, we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. Society overlooked Lazarus, but God didn't overlook Lazarus. And just as he might have been carried because of his ailment, handicap in this life, don't miss how Jesus says how the angels carried him into the presence of God. Notice how the Lord Jesus in this story reverses the roles. Remember who the hearers are. The hearers are those that identify probably more with the rich guy, thinking that they're the blessed ones. And the fact that a poor man would be ushered by the angels to Abraham's side, that blew their mind, because they had no place for that, because they saw that man as cursed. And Jesus is reversing the roles here of who really is blessed versus who really is cursed. Psalm 34:7, it's not on the screen, speaks about how the angel of the Lord is a guard, surrounds and defends all who fear him. Now, to the Jewish audience, this phrase, term, Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side, the ESV says, pictured a place. Remember, this meant something to a Jew. If this was Gentile, they wouldn't know. Maybe if they were in it very well read, they might know who an Abraham was in Jewish heritage, but it wouldn't mean anything to a non-Jew. But Abraham's side was a picture, a place of fellowship, honor, comfort, safety, rest with the people of God, okay? We're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when we die, but remember who his audience is, all right? So being carried to Abraham's side meant that this poor man, Lazarus, was welcome into the fellowship of other believers already in heaven, particularly Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people in the sense of the covenantal people. God made covenant with Abraham. So that phrase has very distinct honor and placement. Again, remember to the Pharisees, the religious folks that were trusting in themselves when they heard that. That's like when Jesus talked about the good Samaritan. See, to the Jew, the religious Jew, one, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. They hated all the Samaritans. You talk about racism, they hated all the Samaritans. So you're going to say a good Samaritan? But Jesus had a way of provoking, right, people, especially those who trusted in themselves more than God. So the poor man dies, verse 22. But it also says the rich man also died and was buried. No elaborate distinction there. The poor man died, the rich man died. The black man died, the white man died. The Hispanic man died, the Asian man died. The woman died, the man. You see, death is the great equalizer. The rich man also died and was buried. As much money and wealth as he had, he could not purchase one more heartbeat than God in his providence had determined. Bible says, and not only in verse 22, that the rich man died and was buried, in verse 23, and we'll explain these a little bit, but it says, and The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now again, I believe this is a parable because there's several things here that wouldn't jive with necessarily other scriptures if we're taking everything literally, but that's not the point of what Jesus is using this parable for. But notice a couple of things. Is that this man who seemed to be blessed in this life awakens where? In judgment. He awakens in judgment, while the man who seemed forgotten in this life awakens where? In security and in comfort. Now, time doesn't allow us to get in a deep dive of this. I just want to kind of explain it a little bit. If you have a good study Bible, it can give you adequate definitions. But the idea here is that this rich man, the idea that he'd be excluded from heaven just blew the minds of these religious Jews hearing this story. Now, Hades, the term Hades, is the Greek equivalent for what is in the Hebrew, the word Sheol, that just simply means the place or the abode of the dead, all right? But in the New Testament, when the word Hades is used in the New Testament, it always, now in the Old Testament, it would be the place for the unrighteous and the righteous awaiting the final judgment. One would be in a period of torment and judgment already, but then the unrighteous would be a place in waiting, not purgatory, okay? Nobody's working out what Jesus didn't finish in atonement. That's the idea of Roman Catholicism concept of purgatory, is that whatever sins were not adequately paid for in this life, you can go to purgatory and kind of finish the deal. Well, that's unbiblical, you know, on its face, if you know anything about Scripture. But Hades in the New Testament, always refers to the place where the wicked are, the place of the unrighteous prior to the final judgment in hell. Without getting lost in the weeds in this, when you were in Revelation and our study on Wednesdays, you remember in Revelation 20, that is the place, and we'll look at a scripture in that, that speaks of that final judgment. But it's worth noting that the idea, not idea, but the biblical truth of eternal punishment, hell, judgment, it's not pleasant. It's not a pleasant thought, but it is a biblical truth. You cannot accept Jesus as the authoritative Son of God and then turn around and deny what he teaches. And so if Jesus speaks on anything, then you have to, in accepting Christ, accept that he is authoritative in what he is speaking and what he is teaching us. It doesn't make sense to believe something, well, Jesus said this, but I don't agree with this. Well, you may not agree with it, but Jesus is the final authority. So whatever Jesus teaches on, especially of something regarding eternal life and hell, we should set up and pay attention. But we find that Jesus does teach plainly and frequently about eternal judgment, hell. I just give you one quote, and this may be something, again, we want to come back to and spend a little more time. But the late theologian R.C. Sproul wrote this in an article that it'll be on the screen, and I'll just kind of wrap it up with this statement here. R.C. Sproul says, "The fact is, however, that virtually every statement in the Bible concerning hell comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. We cannot take Jesus seriously without also taking seriously what he said regarding eternal punishment. There is very little about hell in the Old Testament and very little in the epistles, the letters. It is almost, Sproul says, as if God decided that a teaching this frightening would not be received from any lesser authority than that of his own Son." I thought that was interesting. Now, for the Christian, when the Christian dies, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present, and to be present with the Lord." When Jesus was on the cross, you had one thief that was mocking and rejecting, but the other thief recognized Jesus. He didn't go to a new membership class. He didn't even was not water baptized. As far as I know, he wasn't even tithing. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, again, is another term for what we might, you know, the Jews understood as the Abraham's bosom, the place of blessing, the place of eternal rest and comfort. Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. So that's the situation with believers. As Christians, the believers go directly, now we go directly into the presence of Christ, but the unrighteous, circling it back to the rich man here in our parable, the unrighteous, like the rich man, experience torment, punishment in Hades, and they await a final judgment of what Revelation 20 speaks of. And I want to read just two verses from Revelation 20 and kind of put a bow on this point here. Revelation 20, verse 13 through 14. And it says, keep in mind Hades and the sea, this is the final judgment, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and what? Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, those who were in Hades, those who had died and were in who were in the place of awaiting final judgment, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the picture of the final eternal hell. Death and Hades were no more. They were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And again, time doesn't allow us. But the issue is that when we die in this room here, and the death rate in Polk County, the last time I checked, was 100%. I don't know about Hillsboro or others, but in Polk County, it's 100%. We are going to die. Does that make your day? Right? It's the reality. It's the reality. But the good news is for the believer is that we are not looking at death as a finality. It's only a beginning. I love what Billy Graham said a few years before he died. He said, someday you'll read in the papers that Billy Graham is dead, and don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I've ever been. That's the picture of the Bible. More we could be said, but there were some things that I wanted to touch on. So where are we at? We see that earthly success can be misleading. Death changes everything. And the third is eternity cannot be reversed. Look at verse 24, the cry for mercy from the rich man. Two people, two different places, two different judgments. And the rich man called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. I don't know why I kind of smirk at that. The rich man still thinks everybody's there to wait on him, right? Just send Lazarus. Send him on an errand. Father Abraham, have Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water. Just a picture of the suffering that this rich man that trusted in himself. Have him dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Not a picture of comfort. He calls Abraham father, still maybe assuming and clinging to his heritage that he felt he could rely upon. I think about those in Matthew chapter 7. Remember Jesus said there will be those that in that day will say, Lord, Lord. Remember where that said? And it says that they will come in that day, speaking of a final day of judgment, perhaps claiming and showing their spiritual resume of how they prophesied and they raised the dead and they did all these things in your name. And Jesus will declare unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. So what? Again, just like this rich man asking Abraham to send Lazarus on an errand to bring him a little dip of water, there is consciousness to some level. We can take that away. But even a reminder that sometimes even the deception of our self-righteousness is so great and deep that even in hell, we are still clinging to our own self-works, our own self-status, just something between the white space. Don't go out and build a new doctrine on it, just thoughts and reading there. But family ancestry does not save you. God has no grandchildren. It doesn't matter if your great-granddaddy was a Methodist preacher. I've asked sometimes when another church, we did a lot of door-to-door evangelism, and so many times they felt compelled, well, my grandfather, my uncle, this, that, and the other was Presbyterian, whatever. I'm like, yeah, but what about you? You see, that heritage is great and wonderful. Thank God for it. But what about you? What did Jesus ask his disciples? Who do you say that I am? Not what the word on the street is. Who do you say that I am? Verse 25, but Abraham said, remember again, this is a parable. There's no indication that people in hell can talk to people in heaven and go back and forth. It's just a parable to illustrate some truths Jesus is wanting to communicate to his hearers. But Abraham said, child, which I think is compassionate even to this rich man who is in Hades, remember, so there's a consciousness of remembrance. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here at my side, and you are in anguish. Verse 26. And besides all this, don't miss this. You should underline this, mark this, highlight it, swipe it, whatever you do. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. In eternity, the destinies are fixed. Eternity is fixed. There's no second chance. There's no second opportunities. The chasm, the divide, has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. The divide is fixed. There's separate destinies for separated people, either one unto death or one unto life. You know, in my mind, I think, if you've ever visited something like the Grand Canyon, and the vastness of that. And if you were a child or even some consciousness of the 70s, hearing Evel Knievel wanting to jump his motorcycle. Of course, that motorcycle had to have a rocket attached to it. There's no bridge. Two separate destinies, and those are fixed destinies. And it's been fixed by God. And it reminds us of the finality of eternity. Right now, most of you that I can tell by looking at you, some I'm not sure, you're alive. There's two or three of you, I'm not sure. We'll have to do some CPR. Glenda, get the nurse team out and just be ready, all right? No, you're alive. You're hearing. The call of the Spirit is going into your ears and your mind that if you have not made that choice and that decision right now, there is a moment that it's just too late. It's just too late. The greatest tragedy is not that hell is real. It is tragic. The greatest tragedy is not that hell is real. The greatest tragedy is waiting until eternity to believe it. And people will scoff at the idea. And people say, well, how could a God of love be incompatible? What they don't understand is they're elevating God's love above God's holiness. Number four, the last observation, is that God's word must be believed. God's word must be believed. God's word is sufficient to lead people to salvation. These are some of those scriptures that you can just read by, gloss by in your daily Bible reading and not stop and see the implications of what is being said by Christ. Let's look at it. Verse 27, and he said, the rich man, then I beg you, Father Abraham, in this dialogue, and then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. Now remember, where's Lazarus? He's dead. All right? He's not out running errands. He's dead. So the rich man says, well, if he won't give me a drop of water, if I'm out of the picture, at least send him to my family, verse 28, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of what? Torment. Sometimes I will do or be asked to do a funeral for somebody. And again, ultimately, none of us have that knowledge of a person's eternal state. But there are times in which I will do a funeral, and at least based upon observation of life and how they lived, if I knew them or anything about them or testimony, you know, you have a sense, was this person living as a believer? Is there any fruit? What did Jesus talk about? You'll know a tree by its what? Fruit, good root, right? And so you know, or at least you know, humanly speaking, ultimately we don't know. I always say, you never know what happens in those moments on the brink of life being taken. You're at a quandary, because obviously one thing you shouldn't do, and preachers should never do this, you can't preach somebody into heaven from the dead, right? Just can't do it. And you might be up there talking about what a great Christian they are, and all their families looking at each other like, is this the right funeral? Are we in the right, you sure this is Bob? I didn't know that about Bob, or Jim, or whatever, Frank, or whoever. No present company. You don't know. You know, is that Dad? I mean, I know Dad loved God. He used God's name a lot, but it wasn't in that way. And so you have that tension, right, to give a message that's life-affirming. Because look, you're not preaching to the dead. You're preaching to the living, right? But I will often use this phrase. I hope I don't have to use it. Well, even if I use it years, it doesn't matter. I will say something to the effect, and let's say Lazarus. We don't have a Lazarus here. We have a Brett Lazarus, but that's... Let's say that if Brett, I'm doing your funeral. If Brett could... Listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. If Brett's gone. We're at the funeral of Brett, right? If Brett could come back from where he is, now I did not say where he is. If Brett could come back from where he is right now, he would tell you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. That covers all the bases, doesn't it? I didn't say where his eternal destiny is. If this man could come back from the dead, what is he saying? What is he even saying in the torment of Hades? Warn my family. Do not miss heaven. Do not come here. Hell is real. Eternity is certain. And those without God are unprepared to face it. Now, there's something here that is worth pointing out. And he says it in verse 30. Let me go back, verse 28. For I have, I thought I wrote it in my notes, let me. He says, verse 28, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. Now, basically, essentially, what the warning, impact of that warning is when they see Lazarus raised from the dead. You see what he's saying there? If they will see this guy that had died raised from the dead, if they see a miracle, surely they're going to believe. That's what he's in essence saying. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, verse 29. But Abraham said, now don't miss this. This is pregnant with some deep stuff here. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, family, let them hear them. What's he saying? Moses and the prophets is shorthand at this time and context for what we'd call the Old Testament. Remember in Luke 24, Jesus, to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, showed them all things concerning himself of what was written in Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Remember when he said that? What is he saying? He showed them all those things. New Testament had not been developed yet, so the Old Testament was the scriptures primarily in that setting. He showed them all those things of where he was in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets. What is being said here? They have the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. That's enough. No evidence, no miracle, no limb being regrown by some miracle, no person raised from the dead, no sign and wonder ever will convince somebody, because faith is not generated from the intellect. It's a condition of the heart, and only the Word of God, empowered and convicted by the Spirit of God, can bring transformation in a person's life. Sometimes we think, oh, if they could just see this miracle, they'll believe. Think about how many miracles people saw in Jesus' day and killed him. How'd that work out? How many miracles did Judas witness? Huh? You see what's being said here? It is a statement about the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God when Jesus says through these words here, the authority of the Word of God. If they do not believe God's breathed voice speaking in the words, they're not going to believe a miracle. What did Jesus so many times tell the religious elite who were so angry and mocking? Here he was, the literal Son of God. What about when he was resurrected on the third day? Did they all run and flee and be disciples? No. They wanted to seal up that tomb and create a false lie that the disciples stole the body. They were not converted because of a miracle. Nobody is converted by a miracle. You're converted by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit that transforms a dead heart and brings life. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 19? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts, the teachings of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by the word of God, the law of the Lord, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, keeping them, there's great reward. Not just knowing about them. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, verse 31, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Don't miss that statement of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. You see, the reason men reject God is because by nature, not nature, birds and butterflies, but our birth, we are born rebels and sinners. We don't have to earn that. We get it. When a 2-year-old, 3-year-old starts learning to talk and they're already telling you lies, who taught them that? We're by nature liars. We're by nature rebels against God's law. That's our nature. Just like my dog has a dog nature. I can dress him up with a bed, sit him at the table, fork, knife, full cuisine like Lucinda does to her dogs. I'm teasing. She doesn't use forks and knives. He's going to still eat like a what? Why? Because he's a dog. That's his nature. Why do we sin? Do we sin? We sin because we are sinners. Sin does not make you a sinner. You sin because you are by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. That's our condition outside of Christ. Romans 1 explains it this way. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, by their unrighteous nature, do what? They suppress the truth. They're not going to be impressed by a man raising from the dead. Why? Because their nature does not want to be confronted with the truth of God. And they will suppress the truth no matter whether it comes from a man raised from the dead if it confronts their hearts being submitted to their Maker. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about in just the creation because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody's going to say, God, I didn't know. I didn't know. Nature, creation, testifies to the Creator God, but it is sufficient. That's what we call natural revelation. Natural revelation is sufficient to condemn you. It's insufficient to save you. We need also, in addition, we need special revelation, and that's what Jesus Christ is. He came to reveal God, and we need a Savior. Guys, I'm going to skip down. There's a statement that I often will read, but I found the fuller poem, if you will, that was written by the late missionary in the 1800s by the name of C.T. Studd, S-T-U-D-D. He was a famous cricket player, but he gave up his wealth of sports fame to serve as a missionary in China, India, and Africa. You may have read some of his books or seen quotes, C.T. Studd, but he is the originator of this statement, but it's part of a fuller treatment, and it's fitting that I read it. It'll be on the screen. You can follow it as we close this morning. And it's called Only One Life. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then, in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, only what is done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's it, isn't it? That's it. That's all that matters. That's all that matters. Only one life, and it will soon be past. And only what is done for Christ will last. But before anything is done for Christ, you need to receive what was done by Christ for you and for me. The invitation, if you are not a follower, if you're not had the assurance, I can't give you the assurance. I can't give you a certificate, give you a little church membership card, and give you assurance. The Holy Spirit bears witness that we belong as children of God. That's a witness of the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have that assurance, if you've never made a genuine commitment, oh, you're a member of a church and the Rotary Club and the gym and you got all these things and people think you're great. The rich man probably had a lot of accolades at his funeral. But eternity will separate the real and the unreal. I'm not afraid to die. I may be afraid of how I die. I don't want to get eaten by sharks or alligators or something in Florida. But I'm really not fearful of death. It's because I'm so brave? No. It's because I have the assurance that I belong to Him. And that's as real now or when I change my address. So if next Sunday you hear that something happened to me this week, just know I just changed addresses. That's all I did. Forward my mail. No, don't forward. I don't want that junk. But if you do not know Christ and have the assurance of knowing Him, not about religion, not about just whatever, talk about a real relationship with Jesus, I'd love for you to reach out to me, call, email, see me afterwards. I've got some things for you to read. I'd love for you to take. You don't have to wait for me. There's a Bible back there. There's literature I'd love to give you. I'd love to meet with you on how you can have that assurance and walk with Him. Let's pray.